Open up with me to Luke 24, which we began to look at last week, one of the most beloved passages in all the New Testament. And we spent some time trying to grasp the fact that this whole chapter, really, this whole passage is about the exposition of Scripture, the expounding of it, that method of teaching whose form and whose content come completely from the Scripture. That's essentially what Jesus is doing with two disciples here in Luke 24. When you see in verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. And then down in verse 32, their response is highlighted, that during the whole encounter with the resurrected Lord, the impression that dominated their minds more than any other is this exposition of Scripture. You can even go down and see in verse 44 and 45 that when he meets with the apostles themselves later on in the day, he does the exact same thing with them. He expounds to them the Scripture. As you read the passage, it appears that Jesus almost wanted to guarantee their response to this exposition. Because when he approaches them in verse 15, the next verse in verse 16 says that their eyes were prevented from seeing him. That's not because Jesus was somehow not recognizable in his post-resurrection body. It's not as though he was completely changed and now he had some sort of heavenly angelic appearance. He appeared in maybe robes and with wings and everything. It's not as though that's what's taking place. Jesus was actually amazingly similar in his post-resurrection body as he was in his pre-resurrection body, even down to the nail prints in his hands. None of the disciples, in fact, who met him after the resurrection had any difficulty in recognizing him, save on a couple of occasions when they didn't see him clearly to begin with. For example, in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene was outside the tomb and she's weeping, supposedly on her knees, sitting there weeping because she couldn't find the body of Christ. Christ approaches her from behind and speaks, and she immediately thinks that he's the gardener. And it's not until she turns around when he addresses her by name, when she turns around and her eyes meet him, she immediately recognizes him. Later on in John 21, we see the disciples out fishing in a boat, and Jesus comes up on the shore, and he asks them, they've been fishing all night, have you caught anything? And they say, no, we haven't. So he tells them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. They throw their net there and promptly they have so many fish that they can't even pull it all in. And immediately they recognize Christ because of the miracle, even though they couldn't see him from the distance standing on the beach. It was, of course, at the end of the night, probably the shadows of the early dawn. And so he wasn't immediately recognizable, not because his body had changed, not because he looked physically different, but simply because he was obscured because of the light and because of the distance. But in every case where the disciples had face-to-face encounters with Jesus after his resurrection, they all immediately recognized him. And so the question comes, as you look at Luke 24, in verses 15 and 16, why didn't these two disciples recognize the Lord when he was walking right beside them? Well, verse 16 says, their eyes were prevented. Passive tense there, right? And what was it that prevented their eyes from recognizing him? Well, it was the same thing that opened their eyes down in verse 31, when eventually they were allowed to see, their eyes being opened. It was the same thing, or I should say the same person. It was God who initially prevented their eyes from seeing Christ, seeing him who he is, and eventually opened their eyes to see him as their beloved Savior. Well, all that sort of begs the question, why would God so close their eyes during this little journey, this 7-mile journey out to the village of Emmaus? We mentioned there that would be probably, 2.5 hours of walking or something. Why would God close the eyes of two disciples during this 7-mile journey along with Christ? Well, I think the obvious answer is found again in verse 32 with their response, so that their entire attention would be focused on the message, not on the speaker. Now, that obviously is a proper and worthy goal for any preacher, isn't it? I mean, if we have in our hearts the right motivation, when we stand up to teach the Word of God, we don't want the focus to be on us. We want the focus to be on the message, right? But we might not expect that from Jesus Himself. I mean, after all, He is the subject of the Scripture. He is what it's all about. You wouldn't think that He would want to obscure Himself whenever He is there in person. You wouldn't think that He would want to draw attention away from Himself and to the Scripture. Well, I believe it actually is exactly what He's doing. I believe the purpose in all of this was to demonstrate to these disciples the complete sufficiency of Scripture alone, the absolute power of Scripture alone to make known God's will and His message. It was to demonstrate the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture alone, to powerfully demonstrate the truth and the glory of Christ when we give our attention completely to it. You need to let that sink into your minds a bit, that the Scripture has complete sufficiency apart from anything else. That is, apart from your visions, apart from any dreams that you may clamor after, apart from any personal visitations by the Lord Himself, the Scripture has all sufficiency to make known for you God's will and God's message. It's not really any different than the Apostle Peter's statement in 2 Peter 1. In fact, look over there for a second near the end of your New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter compares the Scripture to the physical revelation of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in 2 Peter 1:16, "We," he says, "did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." How so, Peter? How were you an eyewitness of His majesty? Well, when He received honor, he says, and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to Him by the majestic glory. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And Peter gets very specific about when he was an eyewitness of this. He says, "We ourselves heard this utterance from the heavens when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Excuse me, from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter's here describing an experience that he had. He's telling a story about something he experienced, and he's talking about when he went up on a holy mountain with Jesus. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes up there, and you remember the disciples fall asleep, and Jesus begins to meet with Moses and Elijah, and he's sitting there conversing with them when the disciples wake up, and they hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter is so enamored, so overwhelmed, he wants to build three altars or three tabernacles there. One to Jesus, one to Moses, one to Elijah. He wants to camp out there. He wants to stay in that moment. He wants to stay in that location. He's so overwhelmed. And then Peter adds these amazing words in verse 19. "We have the even more sure prophetic word." Well, what prophetic word is he talking about down in verse 20? The prophecy of Scripture, which he goes on to say is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Or as the ESV has it, "Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." This is Peter's ultimate statement, that he didn't follow cleverly devised tales. He didn't preach just his own interpretation of things, his own cleverly devised ideas of how life should be lived and about how you should run your marriage and raise your children and conduct yourself with your employer. He didn't follow his own cleverly devised tales whenever he laid out the revelation of God's plan of salvation. He didn't follow anything that was his own interpretation of the world and spiritual life. This wasn't the opinion of men, is another way to say that. This was the message that God revealed, not only in Christ's person, but as Peter says, just as surely through the written word. Which you'll notice there, Peter says it, you will do well, verse 19, to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to teach these disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's exactly what He's trying to teach them. To pay attention to the shining light of the Word until the day that He returns. To pay attention to it. He intentionally veiled their eyes because in a few weeks they will not have Him anymore. In a few weeks they won't be able to sit at His feet while He teaches them anymore. In a few more weeks, He's not going to be walking alongside of them and teaching them parables and pointing out the right and the wrong for them anymore. In a few more weeks, all they will have left is the Word. And He wants to demonstrate to them the complete sufficiency, the complete power of the Word to reveal to them and to all other believers everything they need to know. Well, how does He teach them that back in Luke 24? He focuses their minds completely on the Scripture and then expounds it for them. Which, by the way, He does in verse 27. As I said, He does it over in verse 45. This is sort of in the same tradition of Ezra, the scribe, in Nehemiah 8:8, when he stood and it says, quote, he read from the book the law of God explaining to give the sense so that they would understand the teaching. That's what this is. This is expositional teaching. It's standing up and giving the sense of the Word. It's giving the meaning of the Word so that people could more clearly comprehend the Word. It is this form of teaching as opposed to all those others that build their messages and build their content off of cleverly devised stories or schemes or opinions or philosophies. It's the Word of God expounded by our Savior to two disciples. For probably a couple of hours on that road to Emmaus, Jesus took His disciples systematically through the Scriptures, unfolding its message for their hearts and minds. And when they finally arrive in the village, you'll notice there in verses 28 and 29, they want more. It's just like every week here, you know, when 12:30 or 1 and I'm trying to close and you guys are shouting at me, stop, no, please keep preaching, you know, it's just what we always see, right? Jesus had accomplished His purpose, right? Their minds have been so engrossed in the Scriptures, so gripped by its power, that when Jesus does finally reveal Himself to them in the breaking of bread, they are more overwhelmed by the Word that reveals Him than they were by the fact that He had been physically with them. That's their response in verse 32. It is all about what was revealed to them in the Word now. Or maybe a better way to say that is they were as gripped by the scriptural evidence that He had unfolded to them for His resurrection as they were by the physical evidence of His presence with them. And this is exactly what Jesus wanted. It is exactly what God desires for every believer. That the Scripture would be expounded for our hearts and minds in this way, and that's exactly what the Lord does. So this chapter is the Lord setting the supreme example for us of the importance of expositional teaching and preaching. That form of preaching which rivets people's minds not to the fables of men, not to the stories and cleverly devised tales of men, but that form of teaching which rivets people's minds to the Scripture. It is therefore one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture to strengthen our commitment to expositional teaching, because it was the teaching that our Lord exemplified. It was the teaching which the apostles go on to emulate, by the way. And as we've been examining our Lord's example here, we've been taking note of some of the benefits of expositional teaching that are evident for us in this chapter. The first was that only expositional teaching can provide hope in the face of despair. Only expositional teaching can do that. It's oftentimes really in distress that people discover the bankruptcy of their pulpit. It's in times of despair, which is exactly where these two disciples were. They were victims of ineffective preaching and teaching that left them vulnerable to confusion and disappointment whenever their expectations suddenly weren't met by the working of God. They have been taught by the scribes in their synagogue schools, probably from their childhood. They've been taught by the scribes and Pharisees certain expectations of what God is like and what He is doing, the way that He works, what His will is. And those teachings weren't true, or they were only partially true. These disciples discovered that they had a partial theology that was insufficient. Not because it was partially revealed, but because they had only partially given their attention to the Scripture. Their teachers had emphasized only the select passages that fit their triumphal view of the Messiah and ignored all the rest. That weak biblical foundation left these guys disappointed, discouraged at what they believed to be a failure on God's part to act according to His promises. That's what poor teaching does, really. Since it won't expose you to the whole counsel of God, since it's very selective in the Scripture that it does use, since it doesn't work systematically through the Scripture, it forms in your mind a partial view of God's divine will, and it sets you up for disappointment when you are exposed to those workings of God that are outside of your now partial theology. And that's what these guys are suffering from. Verse 21 outlines their hopes and their expectations. When the Savior came, we were hoping that He was going to redeem Israel. Of course, He did, right? He provided redemption for all those who believe, but their definition of redeem had been limited to a military redemption, a political redemption. And those hopes had been dashed by what they believed were some unforeseen or at least unforetold events. Verse 20, the unforeseen event that the crucifixion of the Messiah would happen. And all that being at the hands of their religious leaders. And all this resulted in an overwhelming gloom, a depression, so that in verse 17, it was visible in their countenance. It says at the end of that verse that they had to stop in the middle of their tracks and gather themselves because of the deep sadness in their hearts before they spoke to the Lord. As I said last week, this sadness is understandable because they had no place in their theology for the death of the Messiah. And therefore, there was certainly no place for an expected resurrection of Messiah. And it's not because they rejected Scripture. It's not because they had never read Scripture. It's not because they had never really been taught Scripture. It's simply because they only had a partial understanding of it. And consequently, they saw the Messiah only as a conquering Messiah. And so, when Jesus was crucified, not only did they lose their beloved Master, but their whole theology was shattered. But the suffering of Messiah really shouldn't have done that. It should have served to strengthen their faith, not discourage it. It should have served to bolster their confidence in God's Word. It should have served to validate and confirm God's Word. But instead, the disappointments of life serve to undermine their faith because they have been poorly taught. And so Jesus, that's why He gives them this rebuke in verse 26, and sort of took us to our second benefit of biblical exposition. Biblical exposition produces clarity instead of confusion. It produces clarity instead of confusion. And Jesus asked them to clarify exactly what their dilemma is. He asked them, verse 17, what are the words that you're exchanging? Verse 19, what things specifically are they discussing? And they sort of present their dilemma in verses 19 through 24. Jesus, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and yet He was killed by the religious leaders, and in their minds, that contradicted any hope that they might have had that He was the Messiah. They were living in a contradiction. They couldn't reconcile the things that they were experiencing and the things that they were seeing with the things that they had been taught from Scripture. They were living in a confused world, and the Bible doesn't result in that. The Bible, when it's properly expounded and properly taught and systematically exposed to people's minds, isn't a contradiction. It doesn't present a confusing sense of the world. It isn't designed only for people who live in a bubble of prosperity or for people who live only in a bubble of despair. It bridges into both worlds. It bridges into all worlds. And it stands up under all scrutiny as completely sufficient. These guys had heard the word partially taught. They had formed a partial theology, and yet when that theology, when experiences came against them that contradicted that theology, they were in despair. And it made them question all the things they had ever believed. What had seemed so clear before to them now suddenly seemed so disjointed. And the light of hope had been replaced with the darkness of doubt in their minds. I mentioned to you last week, it probably led them questioning whether God's Word could be understood at all. I mean, the religious leaders crucified the Lord, and He seemed to be teaching the Word. And then He was crucified in violation of what they expected from their understanding of the Word. And so the question must rise, if the religious leaders obviously don't get it right, and if we didn't get it right, can anyone get it right? And there are a lot of people who go exactly there whenever they begin to find these irreconcilable gaps in their theology. And the assumption is that the Word of God isn't clear. But that's the wrong conclusion, because God didn't reveal His Word so that it could remain an enigma. He didn't reveal His Word to confuse. He revealed His Word to make it clear. Just like God in all His attributes is perfect, God is the perfect communicator. You understand that, right? God doesn't send confusing signals. When He intends to communicate, His communication is always perfect. And consequently, God expects us to understand His Word, which is exactly where Jesus goes in verse 25. That's our next benefit of biblical exposition. Biblical exposition prevents partial understanding. Biblical exposition prevents partial understanding. And you see, verse 25, first comes this rebuke, O foolish men. Anoetoi is the word. Unthinking, dull-minded men. And slow of heart, brades in the Greek, literally stupid. That's what it means. This is what this word was used in extra-biblical language to speak about people who couldn't be educated. Stupid people. It's a pretty blunt way to address these guys, you dull and stupid guys. And you'll notice here, he doesn't blame the Scriptures. He doesn't come alongside them and say, oh, well, you know, Old Testament's really a difficult book. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, look, I understand your struggle. I mean, it's so hard. Some of these prophecies are just so difficult. He doesn't say that. Remember, he's speaking, by the way, to first century people who are 1,000 years removed from David, who are nearly 1,500 years removed from Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, and who are nearly 2,000 years removed from Abraham. Now, these are people who are centuries and centuries removed from the original writings of their Old Testament scripture. And yet Jesus still assumes that if you don't understand the scripture, it's not the scripture's fault. You're dull and stupid. He never says scripture lacks clarity. He never blames scripture. Throughout his ministry, remember, Jesus was always saying, have you not read? Have you not read the scripture? He says again and again. In another place, he says, you're mistaken not knowing either the scriptures nor the power of God. He tells the scribes and Pharisees in one location, search the scriptures for they will speak of me. And the assumption always is that the Old Testament is clear. Always. You can even see the same thing as Paul writes to Gentile congregations who had not been raised in Jewish homes, had not been raised in the synagogue, had never been exposed at all to the Old Testament nor to the Old Testament stories. There was no vacation Bible school. There was no Sunday school. There were no catechism classes. There was nothing. And from a cold start, there was an assumption that they could understand the Scripture so that Paul could write to, for example, the Corinthian congregation and say in chapter 10 that the things in the Old Testament were written for your example. And the assumption is always that you can understand it. The assumption is always that Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:17. The Scripture is profitable for every man that he might be fully equipped for every good work. So Jesus delivers this rebuke in verse 25, and the emphasis is on the word all. All. You didn't understand all that was written in the prophets. Foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. You hear the emphasis, don't you? All, as opposed to partial. Again, their confusion is because they only understood part of the Old Testament. They only understood part of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. They had a limited view of Him. Their teachers had only exposed them to the parts that they wanted to, the parts that they were comfortable with. There was no systematic approach to comprehensive understanding of Scripture. And that limited view spoke only to the rule and the reign of the Messiah, which they were right to expect, by the way, because the Old Testament does indeed speak of that. His establishment of His kingdom in Israel and over the whole world, but that was only part of it. And so Jesus gives them this rebuke. Verse 27, secondly, he states the fact, was it not necessary? Wasn't it necessary also for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? In other words, you missed the first half. He entered into His glory, but wasn't it necessary also for Him first to suffer? Did you miss the necessity of His suffering? And so having given them this first rebuke and secondly stating the fact, he thirdly gives the proof. What blinds these guys is the blazing kingdom expectation that had so dominated them so that they didn't want to see anything else. They were very, very selective in the verses that they were willing to consider. And now he's going to give them the full story, and he explains to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Jesus is going to take them to the overall message as well as the specific verses, teaching them that before Israel needed a physical redeemer, first and foremost, it needed a spiritual redeemer. Teaching them that God could in no way ever send them their promised king to sit on David's throne before he ever prepared them to have hearts like David, to be a kingdom of people who are ready to worship him. He could never confirm them and seal them in their sin by giving them their Messiah before they were ready for it. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer? Is there some question in your mind of whether or not sin necessitates suffering and death? Is there anything in your minds that would question that? As I said, this probably isn't just a reference to individual prophecies of His coming. It probably is the overall message of the Old Testament that demanded a better sacrifice than the Old Testament system had to offer. Wasn't there enough in the Old Testament on blood atonement to make it clear that atonement had not been accepted? I mean, starting with Genesis, he could have began by the slaying of animals to cover up Adam and Eve in their nakedness after they sinned, and just launch from there to indicate that sin always brings death. From the very beginning, it brought immediate death for animals who were killed so that Adam and Eve didn't have to be, so that their sins could be passed over for a time, looking ultimately for an ultimate atoning sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice of death. And what about all the Levitical offerings and the Day of Atonement? And there was just a constant slaughter of animals. And the priests were nothing more than butchers, really. There was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. Every day of every year, animals being slaughtered in the temple. And it only escalated during the festivals like the Passover and the Great Day of Atonement. It only heightened that. The bloody death of animals constantly having to be killed because people sinned. Giving the message that sin brings death. It necessitates death. And yet, there was never a final sacrifice. There was never a sacrifice where God said, enough. That's sufficient. I've had enough blood. God never said that. It was just this constant, constant flow of slaughtered animals so that God would overlook the sin of men and women for which He was so angry. They should have had good Bible expositors spurring them to ask basic questions like this. To ask basic questions of what was said in Moses and the prophets. Why were these things necessary? Why? That's what good expositors do. They aim to tell you not only what happened, but they aim to tell you why as well. To unfold for you the meaning of the passage. Jesus was rebuking them for not realizing why all these things were necessary. Why it wasn't necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Wasn't it necessary to have a spiritual redeemer before you could have a physical redeemer? Did you ever think about that? They knew that sin caused death. They knew that no animal offered to God was ever completely satisfactory. Because after the next animal, there was another and another and another and another. There had never been a final substitute, a sufficient offering. And Jesus, along the way, no doubt also took them to some of the specific prophecies of the Old Testament. He might have started again in Genesis 3, where the promise is made to Eve at the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of Scripture, that her seed would be bruised, but he would crush Satan's head. And he would ask them, what is it that crushes Satan's head? When would that take place? How would that happen? And I'm sure along the way, he would stop in Genesis 22 and remind them of the story of Isaac and how Isaac, the only heir, the son of Abraham, was offered up to God freely as a willing sacrifice, but a ram caught in the thicket was used as a substitute for this sacrifice of his son that God demanded. And I'm sure he talked to them about how God always provides a substitute so that you don't have to die. And I'm sure along the way he would have gone to Exodus 12 and he would ask him, surely, don't you remember the Passover? Don't you remember how that God killed the firstborn son in every household except for those households who sacrificed a lamb and covered the doorpost of their entrances there, covered it with blood? I am the true Passover lamb who protects the sinner from judgment. I think he would have gone to Leviticus and he would have talked about all the offerings, the five main offerings listed out there in the first seven chapters, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and he would have told them how he fulfills each one of those offerings. I think he would have stopped in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it promises that there's going to come a prophet like Moses, and he would have told them how he was the prophet. I think he would have surely stopped them in Psalm 22, where the opening words of that psalm were Christ's final words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to describe how this servant of the Lord would be a reproach and would be sneered at, and his hands and his feet would be pierced, and all of his bones would be out of joint as he hung there on the cross, and his strength would be drained, and his clothing would be cast lots for at his feet. He surely would have taken them to Isaiah 53, which at the beginning of that chapter says that he had no stately form or majesty, that anyone should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing particularly attractive about him physically. It goes on to say he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All this speaking about God's holy servant, his Messiah. Surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. That's the final substitute. That is the sacrifice that's accepted on our behalf. The end of that chapter in Isaiah 53, he will bear the sin of many. Was it unreasonable to expect them to understand these things? Was it unreasonable to expect someone to open up the Scripture to them and to ask them the basic question, why? Whose sin is it talking about? Why was it necessary for him to die as a sacrifice? That's Bible exposition. That's expounding the Scripture. That's what these guys had been woefully deprived of their whole life, and that's exactly what Jesus did for them along the road. He took them through the Scripture, and he explained to them why these things were necessary. At the end, the Old Testament was clear. The Messiah was going to die as a final sacrifice and substitute for sins. Jewish teachers, by the way, didn't completely ignore these passages. They just explained them away. Isaiah 53, it's well known that they would take the parts that talk about the triumphant Messiah and apply those to the Messiah himself, but when it came to talk about suffering, they would apply it to themselves, saying that they had to suffer, that this was the suffering of men. They refused to let the Scriptures speak for themselves. They refused to accept the Scriptures for what they clearly say. And Jesus rebukes anybody who would be so foolish and so slow of heart not to believe all that the Scripture says. It's not obscure. It's not beyond comprehension. It's not enigmatic. It's not too dark to understand. There's never an excuse for biblical ignorance from those who possess the Scripture. It's not the fault of the Scripture that you don't understand it. It's the failure to search it out. It's the failure to dig deeply. It's the failure to let it speak for itself, to let the message arise out of the Scripture itself, to set aside all of your presumptions, and to receive the Word of God. The sadness and confusion of these guys on the road to Emmaus is because they didn't understand the Scripture which they had possessed all their lives. It's because they had satisfied themselves with a limited understanding of it. It's because they never let their presumptions and their supposed conclusions be challenged constantly by the Scripture. It's because they had such a limited understanding of God's kingdom and God's Messiah, of God's way of salvation. They were satisfied with what they knew, and they grew comfortable to no longer search out the truth so that they could understand more. It's because they settled for a shallow understanding instead of the full, complete revelation that God had given. By the way, partial understanding is deadly, isn't it? This is exactly the damnation that the cults have fallen into. Partially understanding the Scripture. Well, these guys, thankfully, weren't resistant to the truth. They hadn't grown hardened in their beliefs. They still had a love for the Scripture when someone would actually open it up for them. They still hungered to know the Scripture when someone would take the time to explain it to them. And so when Jesus explains it to them, when He opens it up for them, when He expounds it for them, their hearts burn again. And we come finally to our fourth benefit of biblical exposition. Biblical exposition produces fellowship. It produces fellowship. Luke tells us in verse 28, they arrive at their village of Emmaus. And Jesus indicated that He wanted to go further. In other words, He implied that He had somewhere to go. He wasn't simply standing around looking for a place to stay for the night, you know, kind of twiddling His thumb, saying, well, you know, gee, it's dark up ahead. It's going to be a lonely road. He wasn't sending signals that He wanted to stay, in other words. But these guys invite Him in anyway. Partly because it says it was toward evening and people didn't travel on the road at evening. There were no street lights. These were dark, treacherous roads, sometimes filled with animals and with robbers. But there's more going on here because these two had been so impressed with the exposition of the Bible. They no doubt were hoping that they would hear some more. And we know that's what's going on in their hearts because verse 32 tells us that at this very moment their hearts were burning as He had expounded the Scripture to them. Their hearts were inflamed with exhilarating joy as the Scripture was being presented in a fresh way that they had never seen before. They don't know who He is yet. They still don't know that this is Jesus. And what is burning in their hearts is not His physical manifestation. That's not why they invite Him in. What burns in their heart is this fresh understanding of Scripture. I know this response. I've seen it with my own eyes. Not because, you know, I am anywhere close to the expositor that our Lord is, but because when someone faithfully expounds the Scripture, people respond in this way. I've been blessed by similar invitations into people's hearts and into their homes. Not because I visited the hospital with them, though that certainly is a mandate in Scripture for us. Not because I met some physical need, not because I called them, not because I wrote any card for them, but because the exposition of Scripture creates an almost immediate connection and fellowship between two saints. The exposition of Scripture does more than any other thing that a church may ever do to create a sense of fellowship. Anything. Although these two guys had only been walking with this man for a couple of hours, they immediately beg him to come stay at their house that night. People connect over the truth of Scripture in a deeper way, in a more profound way than anything else. And it creates a desire for fellowship. That's why one of the best things that you can do to create a sense of community and a sense of fellowship and an atmosphere of love in your church is to preach the Bible expositionally. To give people the exposure to God's truth, to fellowship around it. I mean, Acts 2:42 basically says that, right? Acts 2:42 speaks about the early church. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to what? And to fellowship. And to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These times of fellowship, these times of breaking bread together, these times of praying together flowed out of their continued devotion to the apostles' teaching. The exposition of Scripture it'll do more for fellowship, more for creating a loving atmosphere in your church than all the socials, than all the potlucks that you could ever plan. Seriously. You could do all the creative gimmicks that people say that you have to do today in order to create a sense of community, and you will not have one if you are absent the exposition of Scripture. Now, if you're expounding Scripture, certainly you want your church to be active and to be vibrant in its body life, but it happens naturally. It does. You know, we plan things. We have our dinner groups that we do from time to time. We do our small groups so that people can get together. But I can't tell you how many times I have heard, hey, did you know so-and-so was getting together with so-and-so and they're hanging out, they're fellowship, and so-and-so's discipling so-and-so or counseling so-and-so? And I didn't plan it. Our pastors didn't plan it. Our elders didn't plan it. It just erupts. And it isn't isolated. It happens all the time. It's amazing. It's woeful, really, how little that we do to create an atmosphere of community and fellowship and how it just naturally occurs. It occurs around the exposition of Scripture, both in our Bible study hour, in our worship hour, in our small groups that meet during the weeks. These guys, they not only invite Jesus into their home, they even give Him the honor of asking the blessing and breaking the bread, you'll notice. They say, stay with us. And in verse 30, when He had reclined at the table with them, He took bread and blessed it. Guess what? That's not usually the purview of the visitor, right? You don't invite someone into your home and sit at the table and say, hey, the kitchen's in there. And if you'll find the dishes in the cabinet, just when you're ready, bring the food, right? Normally, this isn't what the visitor does. The visitor normally isn't the one who's dishing out the food. Well, in a similar way, in Jewish society, it was normally the host who would take the bread and break it and distribute it. And normally, it was the host who would ask the blessing. And yet, they give this honor to the Lord. They invite Him in as a very honored guest to perform the duties of the host. This is profound fellowship for a guy that they had known, supposedly, for just a couple of hours. But it's really not how long they had known Him. It had been much longer than that, and when He breaks the bread, they realize it. He supernaturally is revealed to them. And He vanishes just as supernaturally as He had appeared alongside of them on the road. And I want you to notice their response. Just as fervent as they're begging Jesus to stay for fellowship, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. It's dark outside now. Evening's already come. They've already gotten together for a meal inside. And although they had implored Jesus to stay because it was approaching darkness, it certainly wasn't a good enough reason to keep them at home. Once they realize all this stuff, it couldn't wait for tomorrow. They have to tell someone. They have to share. And this is where the fellowship comes. You have this much truth poured into your heart and mind. You cannot sit on it, right? I mean, there has to be an outlet. And this is what generates the fellowship. And so they got up, they go to Jerusalem, and Luke says they found gathered there the 11 and those who were with them. And then when Cleopas and his companion come through the door, everyone begins to shout to them, "The Lord has really risen and He's appeared to Simon." It's, by the way, the only statement in Scripture about His appearance to Simon other than the confirmation that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15:4, I believe it is, where he lists some of the manifestations of Christ in His resurrection. He lists Simon there. But other than that, this is the only reference that we have to it. And so they come through the door, and before they can announce anything about their journey on the road with Jesus, everyone is shouting at them, "The Lord's risen! He's risen and He's already appeared to Simon." And then notice verse 35, Cleopas and his companion, they chime in with their experience. And they announce not just that they had seen Jesus alive, but what did they announce there in verse 35? Their experiences on the road and how He was made known to them in the bread. They didn't just come in shouting, "Hey, we saw the risen Lord." They shared with the disciples what they had learned from Scripture. They couldn't just tell of His resurrection. The truth of Scripture was still burning inside of them, and they had to talk about it. I mean, never had people gone from such pits of despair to such heights of joy. From believing that all their hopes and all their aspirations and all their expectations, from believing that even God's faithfulness and their redemption and their salvation was lost because Jesus was crucified. All the way from that to realizing that in fact their hopes and their aspirations and their expectations and their redemption and their salvation had been accomplished and had been secured by Christ. It would really be hard for us to comprehend the joy that was welling up in their hearts. But we've tasted it. We've tasted some of this joy when we taste the riches of God's Word each week, when through His Word each week our faith is confirmed, when fresh and new in our minds each week the truth of God is confirmed, when our hearts are strengthened, our fellowship deepened, through our expanding understanding of God's Word, as the picture becomes each week more and more complete. We experience these joys. We experience these benefits. We know some of the delights that these guys were experiencing. All because of God's faithful revelation, because of His faithful Word, which Peter says is a more sure prophetic word than even the personal visitation of the Lord Himself. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful indeed for Your Word this morning, as we are each week. We're so grateful that You have made it known, that You have made it clear. Help us then to be responsible with it. not to be dull and stupid people, slow and hardened in our hearts, satisfied in any way with merely our partial understanding of it. Help us to press on each week for a fuller and fuller comprehension of all the truth that You have revealed. Help us to be changed by it. And Lord, may it have all of its perfect work, producing in us the assurance, the stability, the clarity, the joy, the hope, the fellowship that arises only from Your Word. Lord, we trust that You will do these things as You have already begun these works in our heart. But we ask Your Holy Spirit with more power, with greater urgency, to confirm these works, that You might be magnified in every way in our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.